What is the greatest sin? Well, there's an argument that the greatest sin is betrayal. Betrayal. That is what the 14th century Italian philosopher Dante thought. He wrote a famous poem called Inferno. And in this he imagines a journey through hell. And he pictures going down and down and down till he comes to the lowest part of hell. And there he discovers who's in the lowest part of hell, those guilty of treachery. And he said that this is the worst sin because betrayal is, of course, the very opposite of love. Now, whether or not betrayal is the greatest sin, it is truly an evil sin. And it is a sin that we find five times in our passage in Luke chapter 22. It's mentioned in the beginning at verses 4 and 6. We find it in the middle in verses 21 and 22. And then at the end in verse 48. And that's why we read this whole passage, because it's all about betrayal. Now, the one who is guilty of betrayal here supremely is Judas Iscariot. And his betrayal is the most famous example in all of history. Just think about it. Betrayal is when you deliberately act in a way against those who trust you and those who love you. Christ loved Judas. I believe he did. Christ chose Judas to be one of his 12 disciples. He was trusted by Jesus and the other disciples. He was given responsibility, for instance, to look after the money. He was the treasurer of the disciples. But in this passage, we see that he betrayed that trust in a most awful way. He handed Jesus over to his enemies. And of course, he betrayed him with a sign of love, with a kiss. Now, the passage that we read in Luke 22 is rich in content, and we could spend a month of Sundays going through it. But I want you to take away one great lesson from this passage. And it is this: Christ guarantees that betrayal does not have the last word. It may well be possible this morning that you feel betrayed by someone you love and trusted. I want you to know this morning that Jesus Christ guarantees that that betrayal will not have the last word. It's also possible that there is somebody here today who knows that they've betrayed another person. They betrayed the trust that they put in you and the love that they showered upon you. And I want you to know that your betrayal need not have the last word in your relationship with them and supremely with God. And whether or not you've suffered betrayal, you will find in this passage that great betrayal ultimately leads to the greatest of goods. Because the betrayal of Jesus ultimately resulted in us being able to have our sins forgiven. And the betrayal of Jesus gives us an example about how we can forgive those who betray us. And also the betrayal portrayed in this passage can help us to see how we can find forgiveness when we betrayed others. So we're going to look at this passage under four headings. So the title of this sermon is Four Lessons from the Betrayal of Jesus. Here is the first. The betrayal of Jesus was prompted by Satan. Look at verses 1 to 3 of Luke 22. Now the feast of the unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, that's Jesus, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, named Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. The Passover feast is fast approaching. It's only 2 or 3 days away. This was the time when the Jews remembered their delivery from captivity in Egypt. They remembered how God passed over each Jewish house that had put blood on the door, and they found they were rescued. But the chief priests and scribes weren't thinking about that blessed time. They were thinking about how they could kill the Lord of glory, the Lamb of God. But they had a problem. The people respected Jesus. The people thought Jesus was a prophet. Every morning we read he came to teach at the temple and the people came to hear him. So they were afraid to kill Jesus outright. So they needed a secret plan to assassinate the Lord. And the chief priests and scribes were not alone in wanting Jesus dead. Not alone in hating Jesus. Satan also wanted the Saviour to be dead. Satan also hated the Lord Jesus. Now, it may not be popular to say this today, but the Satan, or the devil as we call him, is real. He really exists. He was created as an angel, a wonderful spirit to serve God. But one day he decided he wanted to be God. So he, along with a third of the angels, rebelled against God and were thrown out of heaven. And now they are the enemy of God and the enemy of all those who love God. And Satan tries to wreck anything that God does. And let's be honest, he has had some success. He wrecked the perfect creation that God made by tempting Adam and Eve to sin. That's why there is death in the world. That's why you're all wearing clothes this morning. Because sin came into the world. And it was Satan who tempted Adam and Eve. And since then he has successfully tempted many multitudes to sin. And he also attempted to stop the Messiah being born. But of course he failed in that. And after Jesus was born, he tried to have the baby Jesus killed, but he failed. But now Satan sees another opportunity to wreck the plan of God. And we read that Satan entered Judas. And this means that Satan can now influence Judas. And Satan now plants in the mind of Judas the idea to betray the Son of God, who had done him no harm. Now, my friends, we need to ask a question at this point. Does this mean that Judas was no longer responsible for his actions now that Satan has entered him? And the answer simply is no. Satan may make some suggestions in the mind of Judas, but it was Judas that decided he was going to betray Jesus. And this is clear from verses 4 to 6. What do we read? So he, that's Judas, not Satan, he went his way and he conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he, Judas, promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. My friends, how terrible this is. Judas is willing to betray the one who had befriended him and taught him and loved him, all for 30 pieces of silver. Now we need to ask another question, a very solemn question. Could this happen to you? Could Satan enter you? And the short answer is this, that if you're not a Christian, if you're not saved, the answer is yes. If you open yourselves up to Satan, if you start to seek, to think, satanic thoughts, as it were, and especially if you seek after Satan and his power, then you are in grave danger of Satan entering you. And that's why, my friends, I say to you, and I especially say to all the young people here, something very important. Have nothing to do with anything connected with evil, the evil spirit world. Have nothing to do with Ouija boards, tarot cards, having your fortune told, seances, horoscopes. Have nothing to do with it. Never read those horoscopes in the paper. Isn't it evil that free newspapers in Switzerland have horoscopes? They don't have verses from the Bible. They have evil horoscopes. Don't read them. It's the start of the road to being tempted by Satan. And you're opening yourselves up to be taken over by evil spirits. But that's only the negative. What's the best way to be protected from ever being possessed by Satan? What's the best protection? Become a Christian. Become a Christian. You're not wrong, sister, we should pray, but it's become a Christian. Because what happens when you become a Christian? What happens when you repent and believe in Jesus? Someone else enters you. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you. You're born again of the Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit is living in you, then an unholy spirit cannot possibly enter you. That's the best protection. Be saved. Come to the Lord. Surrender to him as we sang just now. Say, Lord, save me. And the Lord will change you. And the Lord by his Spirit will come and live in you. And then, my friends, you have the power to resist Satan. Look what we read in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. It's on page 1079. We're going to read verses 8 and 9. Now I want to emphasize these words are addressed to Christians. What does it say? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We can resist Satan because we have the Spirit with us, God with us. And if you know your Bible, you'll know Satan's tricks. Because Satan's great trick is to make sin seem good. To make sin seem a pleasure. It's pleasurable. And that's what Satan tries to do. We read that he can appear as an angel of light and he can tempt you. Now, usually when we're tempted to sin, it's our own sinful heart. But it's possible that Satan can tempt even a Christian. That thought to tell a lie, it may come from your own sinful heart, but it might be coming from Satan. That desire to own what doesn't belong to you, that desire to do something that is very wrong, may come from your own sinful heart, but it could come from Satan. Don't believe his lies. And how can you resist him? What is your great defense against the evil one? What is the great sword you have, as it were, to defend yourself? What is it? The Word of God. The Bible. That's all. That's how Jesus defended himself against Satan. He's the Son of God, but he gave us the perfect example. And when he was tempted, he simply said, no. The Word of God says this. That is your defense. Turn to the Word and say, no, the Word says this. I should not lie. I should not do this. I should love, and so on. And my friends, if you have fallen, if you have been tempted into some sin, whether or not Satan was behind it, it really doesn't matter. What matters is what you do now. And what must you do now? Go back to God and confess it. Lord, forgive me. Lord, strengthen me. Lord, help me to resist my own sinful heart. Restoration is possible, as we will see later with Simon Peter. So, my friends, here is the first point we've learned this morning. The first point is this: the betrayal of Jesus was prompted by Satan. Now we come to the second. The betrayal of Jesus was predicted at the Passover. In verses 7 to 13 of Luke 22, we read how Jesus sent Peter and John to prepare the place where they were going to celebrate the Passover. And everything was prepared in advance. There was a large furnished room. And then in verses 14 to 18, we read about what Jesus did at the Passover meal. Here they were at the Passover meal. And while they were having the Passover meal, he took one of the cups, and he took some bread that was used at the Passover meal, and he gave them a new meaning, and he instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. Look at verses 17 to 20. We'll just read these. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." How beautiful this is. We'll think about it more later on when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But Jesus simply takes two elements used at the Passover and creates the new memorial. It's all about remembering Jesus. And it is a feast to remind us of Christ dying on the cross for us. A feast to remind us how we've had our sins forgiven. And it's a feast to remind us above all to say thank you to Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Now we'll think more about that later in the service. But even at this solemn moment, the subject of betrayal is on the Lord's mind. Why? Because sitting round the table is the one who would betray him. Look at verse 21. "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table." Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him, because Jesus knows everything. He knew it from the beginning. We're told that in John chapter 6. But Jesus still chose Judas, still chose him as a disciple, and he still allowed him to come to the Passover meal. What love he's showing to Judas. Even at this stage, he could have repented, couldn't he? And a short time later, he would still go as usual to the Garden of Gethsemane, even though he knew that is where Judas was going to take the soldiers to arrest him. Why was this? Why did Jesus knowingly do this? We're told in verse 22. "And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." It had been determined by God that the Son of God would have to die on the cross to save sinners. And it was determined before Jesus was born, before Adam and Eve sinned, before Satan fell, before time began. And the betrayal of Jesus by Judas was part of God's great plan for salvation. Now, this might surprise us. We looked at this last Wednesday, actually, in our Bible study. How could an evil act produce such a great good? Because God is God. But we need to see here, my friends, that even though it was planned by God, it does not take away one iota of Judas' responsibility for what he did. So Jesus says to Judas, "Woe, a curse is on you." And Jesus is emphasizing something important. Even though it was the plan of God for Jesus to be betrayed, even though Satan had entered Judas and prompted him to betray Jesus, Judas is 100% responsible for what he did. And so is the case for all of us. God knows all about your life. He, of course, knew about and chose the moment of your birth, and he knows and has chosen the moment of your death. And he has planned all things that will happen in your life. But none of that takes away your responsibility for everything you do. And if you don't fully understand that, don't worry. How can we possibly understand the sovereignty of God? But it's true. And my friends, you need to understand that you and I will have complete responsibility before God for everything we've ever done, everything we've ever said, and everything we've even thought. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, that should strike fear into your heart. Because when you stand before God on the day of judgment, which you will, you cannot blame anybody else for the sins you committed. Now, you who are young people and children, you know what happens in the house when you do something wrong. Quite often you say, no, it was my brother's fault. It was my sister's fault. They made me do it. You can't say that to God. Hopefully you can't say it to your parents either, but you certainly can't say it to God. God will say, you're responsible for what you did. You cannot blame your brother or your sister or your parents for your sin. You cannot blame the devil for your sin. And you certainly cannot blame God for your sin. Because I don't know how my brother's going to translate this phrase, but the buck stops with you. It stops with you. That is why God will declare you guilty. That is why God will send you to hell. And that is why you need to repent and believe now. Think of all the sins you've already committed. There are many. I look back at my life, it's a horrific thought. And think how many you will still commit in the rest of your life. We need to deal with it now and get right with God. But on the other hand, if you are a Christian here this morning, then you can know that Christ took responsibility for dying for your sins. Even though it's your responsibility, you deserve to be punished. Christ came along and said, no, I'll take it for you. I'll take the punishment, not just for one or two sins, but for every sin. Every sin you've ever committed and ever will commit. And he shed his blood for you. And you can be certain that the greatest evil, this of Judas betraying Jesus, resulted in the greatest good, your salvation, forgiveness of your sins. And that's why as Christians, we can know the truth of Romans 8, 28. Let's turn to this verse. I've quoted it several times recently, and I will never tire of quoting it, because in times of trial, it is our comfort. Romans 8, 28, page 1005. Romans 8, 28. And we know, speaking to Christians, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. We may not understand everything that has happened to us in our life. We may not understand the dark times of war, of illness, of trials, but we know if we're a Christian that ultimately God will somehow in a wonderful way work it out for our good, and he does. If you've been through a long trial, you may say, yes, I can look back and say, yes, good has come out of it. I was talking to a lady, not in our church, none of you know her, I don't think anyway, it doesn't matter. And she's been through a terrible trial with her husband. And I said to her, has your faith grown through this trial? And she stopped for a moment and said, yes. Good has come out of it. A terrible trial she had been through. Now, my friends, how are the disciples going to react to this shocking news that one of them will betray Jesus? Verse 23. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it would do this thing. And this was a good response. The day we think we're not capable of betrayal is the day we're in danger of betraying someone. Because all of us have a sinful heart still, even as Christians. We have that old nature. So to be humble like this is a good thing. Jeremiah 17 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" But sadly for the disciples, that good thought soon passes. They turn from thinking about whether it could be one of them that would betray Jesus, astonishingly, to which of them is the greatest. Look at verse 24. "Now there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." It's almost beyond belief. But it didn't take Jesus by surprise. And instead he uses the moment to teach them an important lesson about humility. We'll just read verses 25 to 28. Luke 22. "And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise are over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves.'" Now remember the context. Jesus had just mentioned that one of the 12 would betray him. So what Jesus is now doing is teaching us how to avoid betraying others. And what's the answer? Have a low view of yourself. See yourself as a servant of others. And what does a faithful servant do? A faithful servant always says, "How can I serve this other person? Not how can I harm them, but how can I do them good?" That's what a faithful servant does. They wake up before their master and prepare their breakfast, and maybe take up to their master a cup of tea in the morning. They're serving them. And what do they put in the tea? Some nice tea and milk. They don't put poison. They're showing kindness and love. And that's the antidote to the sin of betrayal. To see ourselves as servants. And that ultimately is the mind of Christ. Because Jesus Christ, God who made us, came into this world to serve us. And he served us loyally and faithfully. And now we can trust him completely. Are you willing to be a faithful servant? Are you willing to put the needs of other people first? Because Jesus says here that those are the people who receive the greatest reward in heaven. It's not the high and mighty. It's not the rich and powerful. It's the humble and meek. Let me ask you a question. If I asked a close friend or a relative of you, somebody who knows you really well, how would they sum up your character? Would they ever talk about, "Well, whatever you say about this person, there's someone who serves other people. Somebody who puts others first." My friends, that's the mind of Christ. In one sense, it's another definition of what a Christian is, that we're willing to serve one another. Now at this point you may be thinking, "I'm weak and I'm not sure that I can resist Satan's temptations and I fear I may betray others." So listen carefully to my third point. Because the betrayal of Jesus, thirdly, protects us from Satan. Because Jesus now turns to Simon Peter, and with the subject of betrayal still in his mind, He knows what Simon Peter is about to do. He knows Simon Peter is weak. He knows he will soon succumb to the temptation of Satan. And he knows that he's soon going to betray him three times. So Jesus turns to Simon Peter and says in verses 31 and 32, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Jesus says a startling fact. Simon Peter, you're going to fall. And Satan has taken a personal interest in your destruction. And Peter's reply is just as startling. He has complete confidence in himself. Verse 33. "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." But Jesus, who knows all things, replies in a sober way. Verse 34. "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you would deny me three times that you knew me. You see, betrayal does not belong exclusively to Satan and to Judas. Even Christians commit betrayal. In one sense, every time we deliberately sin against God, it is an act of betrayal. Here is somebody who loves us, and now we're going against his will. It's like an act of betrayal. But of course, there's a difference between Judas and Simon Peter. The Lord Jesus prays for Simon that his faith will not fail, and it did not. And although Simon denied Jesus three times, he didn't lose his faith. He was a believer. And he was restored, as we know, and served God faithfully. Now we might ask at this point, why was Simon Peter spared? Why didn't Satan have his way with Simon Peter? In fact, how can anybody be spared? How does anybody escape Satan's grasp? Because the Bible says we're all born in Satan's kingdom. We're all, by nature, sons and daughters of Satan. And the answer is because Jesus was betrayed. And his betrayal set in motion a wonderful chain of events. It led to his arrest, his trial. It led to him being nailed to the cross. And on the cross, Jesus suffered for our sins. For all the times we have sinned. For all the times we have betrayed. In my place, condemned he stood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. And because he took the punishment we deserve, if we're a Christian, then we escape the clutches of Satan. We leave the kingdom of Satan, we join the kingdom of the Lord. Now, my friends, we may not realize it, but if you're a Christian, Simon's story is in one sense your story and my story. When we fall into a sin as a Christian, when we do something wrong, when we deny our Lord like Simon, it could be that Satan is asking for us. Because remember, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He calls himself a Christian. Look what he's just done. But here is the good news. We find it back in Romans 8, verse 34. I don't know if you kept your finger in Romans 8. Romans 8, it's verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who even is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. We read that Jesus prayed for Simon. But you realize as a Christian that even right now, Jesus is praying for you. He is now our high priest. He's at the right hand of God. And he's praying for us. He's interceding with the Father. He is saying to the Father, don't look upon this Christian's sin. Don't look upon the way they betrayed me. This one is one of mine. My blood covers him. I've saved him. And I believe we will never know this side of glory. How often the Lord has been praying for us. How often the Lord has prayed for us that we won't fall into that deep sin, or that we will come back to him. Because the Lord loves us with an everlasting love. Sometimes Christians say to me, oh, I've committed this terrible sin, I can't be a Christian. But my friends, remember, Christ is praying for you. He loves you. He's interceding for you. And he will take you home. Because the Bible says Christ will never lose one of his sheep. Not one. Not one. So the next time you're tempted to sin, don't say to yourself, I can resist that temptation on my own. Pray to the Lord. Pray to him. Lord, strengthen my faith. Help me to resist. Fourthly and briefly, we have in this passage, the betrayal of Jesus provides us with a model. The chapter ends with the actual betrayal of Jesus. We know they walked to the place where Jesus usually went in the evenings, the Mount of Olives. Jesus goes there knowing he's going to be arrested by Judas. But what Jesus now does gives us a model for what we should do if we're in the midst of a trial or in betrayal. What does Jesus do, knowing what's about to happen? He does two things. First, he prays, verses 41 and 44. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed the more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He prays that he will not be betrayed, but then adds, if it's your will, I will do it. None of us want bad things to happen to us. And it's not wrong to pray, Lord, may this not happen to us. But when it does happen to us, are we willing to say, this is the will of God? This is the will of God for my life. And are we willing to pray, Lord, strengthen me through this trial, through this illness, through this betrayal? Lord, help me. Will you pray like Christ? So first, Christ prays. Secondly, he shows love. Look at verses 47, 48, the actual betrayal. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude. And he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before him and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of God, man, with a kiss? Jesus knew what was going to happen. But instead of being angry, instead of being shouting at Judas, he looks at him in the eye and says, are you betraying me with a kiss? You can sense the love in the words of Jesus Christ. You can sense him looking into the eyes of Judas and saying, is it a kiss? Is it this act of love? This sign of love you're going to use? This, my friends, is the Christ-like way. Even at the point when we are betrayed by a loved one, even at a point when another is going to sin against us, do not fight fire with fire, but fight fire with love. Show love. Because who knows that even at this stage, whether they will relent. Christ is not only our perfect Saviour, but he's also our perfect example. When you are wronged, when you are even betrayed, will you have the mind of Christ? We haven't time to read it tonight, this morning, but read 1 Peter chapter 2, where it says we should follow Christ as our example. My friends, will you show love? I began this sermon by musing about whether betrayal is the greatest vice. It truly is an awful sin. I leave it to God to decide whether it is the worst sin. But what is in no doubt is in what is the greatest virtue, and that is love. Love is at the heart of all that God does. Love infuses every word in his word, and love is like the sugar that sweetens every sour drink. It was love that drove the Father to plan the way of salvation. It was love that drove Christ to come into the world to die for you. It was love that drove the Holy Spirit to reveal that to you and open your eyes. So how should we now live? In a world where there is betrayal, in a world where there is sin and darkness, we should live a life of love. As John put it, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Amen.